All right, last week we broke from our series on the person of Christ. I think we were on about number 9 when we stopped, but I wanted to take a break because this idea of thankfulness was on my mind. I thought about it before Thanksgiving, of course, and last week we did part 1, and we looked at a verse. If you're taking notes, it's in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, two verses, 17 and 18. And it says, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, we primarily last week talked about, and I did a little rap. Those that weren't here, I did some rap music. You missed it. Not really. I just did a rhyme so you could kind of remember about having an attitude of gratitude. So that's the idea in these messages, that it should be ingrained in us that we have an attitude of thankfulness, an attitude of gratitude. And the text that I just read, it said, be thankful in all things. And if you think about the all things, how it correlates with Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to God's people, those that love God, them that are the called according to His purpose. And I had shared a couple of personal things last week that had happened that weren't circumstantially celebrative. You know, our car blew up, our stove went down, and refrigerator went down. And they're all fixed now. Fridge is newer. The car is newer. And the stove cost me a little bit of money, but it's all fixed. We talked about last week how that the purpose, my purpose in this subject was to talk about several different things to be thankful for. And the first thing was our spiritual blessings in Christ. Ephesians 1:3 talks about those spiritual blessings in Christ that we have. And we always talk about those. And they're just a multiplicity of them. And the spiritual blessings in Christ, for the purpose of this study, we broke them down into two. There was the idea of salvation, everything that comes with salvation, and then everything to do with the church, the local church, and everything that we benefit from the local church. So that was kind of what we talked about last week, and it took up most of our time. So in connection with both of these, salvation and the church, the work of the church, which includes everybody that's a participant or a member of the church, we should constantly be in the attitude of gratefulness for the things that He's given us, the spiritual blessings in Christ. And the next point that I want to talk about is to realize that the Lord God Almighty did not have to include us in those spiritual blessings, and that we could have very well been in the category of the non-elect. Now, I'm going to be talking about today the fact that it's mercy that we are not reprobate. Now, this is a people in general, religious people, have a big problem with sovereign grace. But you add this to it. This is the next level up as far as people being offended and a hard, sharp, jagged pill to swallow. This is it. Now, if you can hear this and agree with it, I would hope you better agree with it. It's in the scripture. But if you would agree with this, and if you could take your mind and have the attitude of what I'm trying to portray to you, of gratitude that we are not in that category, we very well could have been, I think it'll be helpful. And I think it's a topic that's worth spending the time in, because the scripture talks a lot about it. We're just going to skim the surface of a few of these scriptures. Now, if you want to turn with me to Luke 18, and I'm going to have to apologize ahead of time because I might crank up the speed a little bit. So if you feel like you can't catch up with some of these verses, I'll give you the reference. If you just want to listen, it's up to you. Luke 18, verse 9. I just kind of want to get this introductory point out here. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Obviously, he's talking about self-righteous religious people. And in the context here, he's talking about those practicing Judaism, specifically a Pharisee. And the Pharisee stood up and prayed thus with himself. And here was his prayer, and this is what I want us to see. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all I possess. It's kind of convenient that Al read what he read. It goes along with this here about being hypocritical and self-righteous in giving or praying or whatever. And that's what this guy was doing. Verse 13, and the publican, the tax collector, in other words, stood afar off and would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. And he smote on his chest, he beat on his chest, his breast, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, we've gone over this in times past, and I just want to interject this. That the word merciful there has to do with the idea of a propitiation. He says, what he's saying is, I need a propitiation. I want you to provide it. I want mercy by way of propitiation. And here Christ telling this story, he says, I tell you that this man, the tax collector who was humbled by God, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, having said that, let me quote a verse to you out of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. For who makes you to differ from another? And what have you that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? We're very familiar with that verse. I think everybody here has heard that several times. Put those verses together. What I read in Luke about the publican and the Pharisee, and this verse about who makes who to differ. Now, we know in the story of the publican and Pharisee, we know God made the publican to differ from the Pharisee. The Pharisee was just naturally self-righteous, and that was fed, and it grew worse. It said he justified himself before God, and he hated others. And so he didn't have the attitude of gratitude. He had the attitude of self-righteousness and just religiosity, which is, as we've studied in time past, this is the worst attitude that a person living can have. It's the most offensive to God. It's pride. So God made this other man humble, made him abased. Now, having said that, there's a true sense in which we as God's people can say, and I'm wanting us to say it tonight in our minds, and understand it in humility, that we can look at the non-elect, the reprobate, and say, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. In that sense. In other words, I'm thankful you chose me. Because we're no different than other men. We're no different than those that didn't get chosen. So I want to talk tonight about, starting out, the fact of God's absolute sovereignty in reprobation. Turn in John chapter 12 and start in verse 37. Then after that we'll go to Romans 9. John 12:37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? I think that's Isaiah 53, if I remember right. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now notice this, verse 39. Therefore they could not believe. Now, I mean, we could stop there and just say, okay, I wonder why. You know, it's a mystery, right? No, it goes on. Because that Isaiah said again, and here's the reason. Verse 40. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. That's why they could not believe. That's the source of them not being able to believe. So this statement I'm about to say is a fact, and if you could remember this, it would be helpful to probably unlock a lot of scriptures that you see that are like this. People do not believe because they cannot believe. Now, some that would try to soften this up would say they do not believe because they will not believe. That's kind of a half-truth. I mean, they do not believe because they will not believe, but they will not believe because they cannot believe. Let's get to the root cause. They can't, therefore they won't. So that is a fact that is in place that goes even deeper than that. It goes into the doctrine of total depravity, how that God set up man and in a federal head and representation, the fact that Adam represented man. Adam was charged with a sin. God said, don't do it. Adam did it. And the way he set this up is that sin was imputed to the entire human race. The entire human race became guilty of that sin, even though they didn't commit it. But imputation is that effectual that we were as responsible as Adam for eating that fruit. And the fruit of that imputed sin is that sin nature. And we know what the sin nature is like. We've not only read about it, we've experienced it. And it is a heart that is naturally darkened, no understanding. The will, the mind, and the affections are marred and dead and are at enmity against God. We are not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So there's this inability. The free will, no way. It's gone. It's done. No free will. We have a will, but it's bent. It's bent towards sin. And that's why we need the new birth. We need justification. We need to be taken care of and turn that thing around. So there's a problem that man has naturally. And God is the decider, the sovereign decider on who gets that problem fixed. And we're just going to have to, you know, embrace that. And embrace and praise God and glorify God for His absolute sovereignty and salvation. Now turn to Romans 9. See some more of this. Like I said, I'm going to try to speed along. And as I look at each text, let's remember the purpose of this. It's not to mock the non-elect. That would not be a heart of humility, would it? What it is to do is to remind us of the thankfulness for His mercy. Romans 9 and verse 11. For the children not yet been born, neither having done any good or evil, but that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. So we know that God sets this up through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the pen of Paul to make this unconditional. Verse 11 is saying, this thing of election or salvation is unconditional because it puts this work of God of election before these people were born. Now, it doesn't say that they were in their mother's womb. It doesn't say that. A lot of people imply that by the reading and superimpose that idea in there. It's not saying that. How do we know that? Well, first of all, it's not saying it. That's how we know. But secondly, we know when election took place before the foundation of the world, which, by the way, is before the fall. So we know that's when election took place. And we know that God didn't make this conditional based on what would happen. We'll talk more about that in a second, what would or would not happen. Verse 12, it is said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, notice also, it doesn't say, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I loved less. We've heard that before. We know it's not what this is saying. And we'll spend more time. We have before. We'll spend more time on another time. But let's read on. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there not unrighteousness with God? Let it not be. King James says, God forbid. And then he explains why there's no unrighteousness with God. He doesn't let God off the hook like some people try to downplay the sovereignty, try to soften it up and say, well, you know, he really didn't have to do this, or he could have done this or that. No, the next verse goes straight into the sovereignty of God without apology. It says, for or because he said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. In other words, I have the divine sovereign right to do so because of who I am. I am God, and I'll do what I want with who I want in reference to this thing of salvation. So here's a conclusion in verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, that the one willing, nor the one running, In other words, it's not about your free will that you think you have, or it's not about your working, but of God, the one showing mercy. For, because the scripture says, verse 17, to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared throughout the earth. So he reveals the purpose in what he's doing with Pharaoh. God is using Pharaoh as his property to get his purpose across, show his power, his sovereign power. And he concludes something else. He says, therefore, kind of repetitive almost of verse 15, but a little bit, actually cranking it up a little bit. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Whom he will, he hardens. You will then say to me, why does he find fault? For who has resisted his will? No, but O man, who are you who replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me this way? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel to honor and the other unto dishonor? Yes, he does. The sovereign potter does. Verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared to glory. Now, that last verse that I just read, verse 23, is the one I want us to absorb into our minds in reference to this attitude of gratitude. We should be thankful and see, and he does this for a reason, he takes the two things that are extreme from one another. One vessel of mercy, that we get all the spiritual blessings in Christ. Loved, chosen, Christ died for, Holy Spirit saves, brought to glory, put into the local church, given everything. The riches of Abraham, joint heirs with Christ. And you could go on and on and on. You've got that side. And then you've got this other side that they're talking about in this chapter. That if you think about it, there is nothing that they could do to get in the category of the good stuff I just mentioned. Nothing. Now, where should that bring your mind? To see that stark contrast of those two peoples, it should bring us low. It should humble us. It should cause us to give reverence to God. It should cause us to thank Him for His mercy and grace. As it says here in verse 23, He has made known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, the ones that He's prepared for glory. So when we see that great expanse, that gulf between these two people, don't tone it down. Because when you tone it down, it brings the people to where there's not much difference. He loved one and he loved one a little bit less. And you're thinking that doesn't have much spark to it. When you see really what's being said here, you see the great extreme difference in these two groups. And I'm not embellishing it to make it further than what it is. The scripture's clear what it is. Let's not bring it in closer to make God's sovereignty and reprobation weaker, so we can say, well, you know, it's not as bad as those hyper-Calvinists are saying. And that's the accusation when we read these things. Look at chapter 11, Romans 11. Now again, you know, this topic, it's got to be taken up in care. It's pretty radical to people's minds that hear it even for the first time, or sometimes we forget about it, and it sometimes re-shocks us. Like, man, I can't. This is it's tough. Romans 11 and verse 5. The context, Paul's saying, you know, as God cast away his people, you know, Paul's a Jew. He's saying, no, He's a Hebrew. He said, no, I'm one. And he talks about his tribe he came from and all that. And he says in verse 5, even so, at this present time, right now, when I'm writing this, Paul says, there's a remnant, a small group. Remember, there are not all Israel that are all of Israel, Romans 9:6. So a small group out of the larger group. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. He's talked about the election of grace already in this book. Chapters 1 through 10 cover it pretty good. And then he says, if salvation's by grace, then it's no more of works, otherwise you've voided grace out. But if it's of works, then it's no more of grace. So in other words, you got to choose. What are you going to do? It's going to be all of grace with no works, or all of works with no grace. Well, we know that all of works with no grace won't work because it's the curse of the law which nobody can do. So we're back to that it's all of grace. Now the only thing we have to do is be on guard of not mixing works with that grace. If we do, you void it out. False gospel, false Christ, spirit of Antichrist. Can't do it. So that's what he's saying here. And I think what protects this idea that we're talking about is this idea of the sovereignty of God in salvation when it comes to election, predestination, the death of Christ, and reprobation. When all these things are laid out clearly, there is no space for salvation to be conditional, where the sinner can brag that he had something to do with making the difference between heaven and hell. God does not leave space for that glory. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained that which it seeks, but election hath obtained it, and the rest were hardened. I mean, see the clarity there? Not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. Election obtained it, and God passed by the others? No, the rest were hardened. Even as it is written, God, verse 8, God gave them a spirit of slumber, eyes not seeing and ears not hearing, until this day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they may not see, and their back always bowing. So here we have some verses that are very clear, especially when you add them to the harmony in chapter 9. And you just have to face these facts that God is the God who is in control of both salvation and condemnation. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 8. It says, and then the lawless one will be revealed. I'm reading from the Modern King James. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the breath of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, whose coming is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceit of unrighteousness to those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, so that all those who do not believe the truth, but delight in unrighteousness, might be condemned. Now, let me just say here, where it says those who delight in unrighteousness, this doesn't merely include outward immorality. It includes the unrighteousness of religion, of self-righteousness, of the false gospel. Which doesn't mean it doesn't rule out the other. I'm just saying both types of sin are involved. And on the contrary, here he says in verse 13, he says, he's talking about God's people, but we're bound to give thanks always to God for you. And that's our topic. It's thanksgiving. And Paul's here reminding them that he, at least, is giving thanks for these people, brothers beloved of the Lord, because God had, and notice, beloved of the Lord, I mean, God loves them. God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, to which he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in the context, he's showing both sides. He's showing those that are not believing, because as we learned earlier, they cannot, because God is the one who either decides to give faith or not. And then we read some other things about there's a further, it's not just giving, it's not just withholding that gift of faith, but as a giving of something, it's an effectual hardening that God does on top of that to some people in some cases. And my point is, we very well could be one of those people in one of those cases and be in that category. 1 Peter chapter 2. We've got three more texts to look at, including this one. And that'll be the bulk of our proof text for the point I'm making. So soak these in, mark them, take notes, or whatever you got to do. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, notice this, whereunto also they were appointed. Sometimes we see the word ordained. The word ordained and appointed is the same word. But, here's the contrast again. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who had called you out of darkness to the marvelous light. Now notice this, out of darkness, think about out of darkness. He's talking about the people before that. We were in darkness, but think of those people that he just mentioned. They're still in darkness, and they've actually been appointed to stay in darkness. Okay, I mean, think about that. Think about an understanding, how that now you've been made to understand the gospel. Take that into a lower level, a more simple level, and just say at work. You're going to be trained for a job. And they train you, and you're just thinking, I'm hearing the words coming out of the trainer's mouth. I just don't get it. I don't get it. Say it again. Italian. Somebody over here is getting it, and you feel kind of weird because they're getting it and you're not getting it. Think of yourself in that position where you're just thinking, I don't know how many times you got to say it, I don't know how many people you got to get in here and say it to me. I can't grasp it. I'm done. No, you're fired. Get out of here. You know what I mean? That's what they would do. They'd fire because they can't use you if you can't understand the job you're paid to do. But think of it in a spiritual way, which is way more important. It's your eternity. You're born into this world, and spiritually speaking, you're just like a physically blind person or a physically deaf person. You cannot hear and cannot understand. You can't perceive with your mind. That is a terrible place to be. And we must see that and think, I'm thankful that God has given me sight and has given me an ear to hear and has quickened me alive. And we know a little bit about that because we were in that state and he pulled us out of it, out of darkness into this marvelous light. Look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. The context here is talking about false prophets. It's a really rough chapter on false prophets. A lot of detail about how that they are. A stern warning to watch out for them. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. But these, as natural brute beasts, notice this, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things which they do not understand. And connect that up with what I just said. Here we're talking about false prophets, people that are preachers. They're trying to preach out of the same Bible we use. And they're using God's word and abusing it. They're using God's name in vain every time they stand up and speak. Like Paul said to the Galatians, those that crept in Galatia, tried to bring the law in for salvation. He says, can't you hear what the law says? He could have just as well said, don't you understand? You don't understand what the law says. You can't hear it. So here's the same idea, that they're speaking evil of things they don't understand, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they count it a pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Now, you're telling me that being a false prophet or a false religion is not serious? This is a serious matter. These people were made to be taken and destroyed. Look at Jude. This one here is probably more familiar to everybody. Jude, verse 4. Jude, of course, only has one chapter. Popular verse right before that talks about the exhortation to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We're to be aggressive in the preaching of the gospel and the spreading of the glory of God through His message. And the next verse, verse 4, says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares." That kind of reminds us of our study in Galatians. Remember how they crept in by stealth? "Certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained or appointed," same word, "to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." They were appointed or ordained, or we could use the word foreordained, because we know that's when it happened, before the foundation of the world, according to the decree and purpose and will and pleasure of God, that they were ordained to this condemnation. Now, you can look at that verse and you can't find anything positive in it as far as they're concerned. You can't say it's not as bad as it looks. It's bad. And I'm glad that none of us are here, because we could just as well be there. I could be a Billy Graham or any kind of other false prophet and not even know it. Not even know it. Thinking that I'm doing God's work. So these verses are very clear about the fact of God's absolute sovereignty in non-election. And I'm very thankful for these verses. And these are not all the verses, so these are just ones that stood out. But not only am I thankful for the verses, but the understanding of what these verses mean. Because other people read these verses too, and they turn it into something else. So it quickly gives us a peek to the God that we serve. It should make us make adjustments in our mind, like, oh, I better reverence this God. This is serious. This is God who, we just sang the song earlier, holy, holy, holy. This is, the angels knew a little bit about who He was, and they were afraid of Him in a reverential way, afraid they would be consumed. And this is the God they're flying around singing holy, holy, holy to. So I'm glad that we've been made thankful. We just didn't come up with it like in our genius and say, I'm glad I figured out how to be thankful. No. We've been made to see and made to be thankful. It was Christ who said, "It seemed good in your sight for hiding the truth from the non-elect and revealing it to the elect." That was in Matthew 11, if you remember that. Then what did He do after that? He prayed to the Father and said, "I thank You, Father of heaven and earth, that You have hid these things from the wise." So Christ, being the perfect one, thanked the Father for this. So there's that. There's the fact of what the Scripture says. If we go take it back in our minds systematically, we know that God doesn't love the non-elect. Christ didn't die for the non-elect. God didn't choose the non-elect. God doesn't want the non-elect to be saved. And in short, it's going to result in the non-elect standing before judgment with sin on their account. That's what it's going to boil down to. They will approach God with sin on their account. And we've seen examples of that in Matthew 7. We always talk about that guy where the Christ said, "Depart from me, you work of iniquity, I never knew you." In other words, you've got sin on your account. I don't care what you've done to try to get it off, you've got it on it. And he'll be judged, condemned, rather than justified. The Pharisee that we saw there, same category. Judas,
Same category. Pharaoh, same category. And you could list all the people that the scripture indicates that have ended up like that.
What about the non-election or reprobation? Some people call it double predestination, whatever you want to call it. Is it conditional? Is it conditional? I mean, we kind of read some verses that talked about how that because they didn't believe God added this negatively, but is that the root cause of their non-election or reprobation? You know how we've talked about, we fight against this idea that the Arminian portrays that God looked down through the future to see who would believe. And he reacted to that and he says, okay, I see you're believing, therefore I'm going to choose you. We easily know that's not the case. We've studied that. I think everybody in here is settled on that. No problem. Well, flip that around on the reprobate side. Did God look down through the future and say, oh, I see that the reprobate didn't believe, therefore I'm not going to choose him? Some people hold to that. Now, if he looked down through the future and see who didn't believe, wouldn't we be in trouble too? Because we didn't believe before he caused us to believe. We know that everybody naturally is unable to believe. And again, it's because we can't, not that we won't. It's we won't because we can't. So is there really some confusion here as far as people understanding just the whole idea? Should we back up and say, okay, so what does it mean to say faith is a gift? I think we have to understand what that means when we say faith is a gift. We know it's not an offer. And we know that when God is saying it, he's not saying to man, universally in general, I know you're able to believe if you will, and I'm offering you this faith, and I'm going to sit back, I'm going to wait and watch to see what you do. I'm giving you space. I'm going to see what you do with it. Go ahead. Now, if somebody is confused on the idea of reprobation, non-election being conditional or not conditional, you just go to that question about what does it mean that faith is a gift? And I think you could be answering it pretty quick. So we know God is the one that gives people faith in the first place to believe in him. But we know something that's more important than that, that took place even before that. We always get this tunnel vision of the here and now, and we're all entangled in ourselves. And nothing really happened until we came on the scene and we did something. Remember, we talked about in Romans 9 about election, and it was brought up in reference to before these children were born, having not done any good or evil, so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of him that works, but of him that calleth. So we got to go back further than this idea of faith. We go back to the fact that, so what, did God make a mistake when he didn't choose this person? Do you think, I meant to choose that guy. I wish I would have chosen that guy. Can I go back and change it? Seriously, I mean, God does not change. God is wise. He's sovereign. He thinks one thought all the time about everything, and he doesn't have to, hold on a minute, let me think here. He thinks, he sees everything all at once, and he always has. So it's not the issue he has to stop, wait, think, project, and learn from it and react to it. That's not the God of the Bible. So he doesn't make mistakes on who he chose and who he didn't. It's a done deal in eternity, and it doesn't change. The group on each side doesn't grow or shrink, it stays the same. And he's done it, and we can't do anything about it. And that's when we just have to say, as far as doing anything out of our own merit to make the difference between heaven and hell, it's a sealed up deal. So what should that do to our minds? It should humble us again. It should make us thankful. Now, have you ever talked to, recently I talked to somebody about the subject of election came up on Facebook. Have you ever talked to anybody that says, I just could not ever serve a God that would, even if God would choose me and not choose my children. What are they giving away there? What are they opening up their dark heart and saying, check out what I'm thinking? They're thinking, I will not have this God over me because I know better than him.
I know that my kids really deserve to be chosen. It's the fairness issue. And this person would say, like I've heard other people say in the past, and if God wouldn't let me switch, let me be condemned and they go to heaven, then that wouldn't be right either. Do you see how that man, even with that deal, we can't make deals with God. We can't say, you know, take me. Christ is a substitute, not you. So you're not worthy to take the place of a child in election or whatever. So it is it's an idea here that they're saying the character of God is not flawless. If God is unrighteous, he's unjust, he's not fair, he's got too much power. And doesn't everybody know? I mean, you see it in all these movies. And you hear it in all the songs that God, he will not touch your free will. He has given us a free will and he will not mess with that. He's a gentleman. I've heard that even. He is a gentleman. He won't touch that free will. I'm going to stop there. I didn't get done, but this whole doctrine should bring humility and thankfulness to our minds. I mean, it really, really should. Of thanking God for his mercy if you're a believer. Anybody have any questions or comments before we sing a song?